So we've been in the Book of Esther. Hope you're enjoying that little story there. Kind of a traditional, maybe some Easter stuff, but I saw a relevance in it that I wanted to share with you. So that's how we got there. Today is an interesting day in Esther 2. We meet our enemy. I thought when I first titled this, it was facing the enemy. It was meeting the enemy. I wasn't sure, and I thought, you know what? We're going to meet the enemy, but then we've got to face the enemy. So I changed the title to Facing the Enemy. And we're going to meet him and then face him. And it's a pretty amazing book. I want to read a statement, a quote. So this last week, the United Methodist Church worldwide voted on the language of their constitution. I think they meet every 4 years. And it was up for debate what sexuality was, male-female marriage, what all that was, that whole debate. I'm tired of it. They met to discuss three options. They change what a marriage is, across the board, boom, or they change it and every church gets to do what they want, or they stay with the traditional biblical interpretation of marriage and of ministry. Who can minister? And that involved that sexual language as well. So they did vote, and they voted for the traditional biblical thing. It's a surprise to many, but that is worth a praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, God. United Methodist worldwide voted to stay with the traditional meaning of marriage and who can minister. It's not to say the debate is over. That's not to say the discussion is over. It's not, but they did. And the truth of that matter is that the International Church of United Church of Methodists, they're really the ones that pushed this vote through. The United Methodist denomination in America is on a serious decline. They lose about 100,000 a year. They were split on this issue, and it is the churches of Africa and the Philippines and around the world that their votes are the ones that really pass this. American church is not in good shape. Here is a quote from Dr. Jerry Kula, an African delegate who is a professor at the United Methodist University in Liberia, speaking to the United Methodist Conference. Friends, please hear me. We Africans are not afraid of our sisters and brothers who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, questioning, or queer. We love them and we hope the best for them. But we know of no compelling argument for forsaking our church's understanding of Scripture and the teachings of the Church Universal. Please hear me when I say as graciously as I can, we Africans are not children in need of Western enlightenment when it comes to the church's sexual ethics. We do not need to hear a progressive U.S. bishop lecture us about our need to grow up. Let me assure you, we Africans, whether we have liked it or not, have had to engage in this debate for many years now. We stand with the global church, not a culturally liberal church elite in the United States. With all due respect, a fixation on money seems more of an American problem than an African one. We get by on far less than most Americans do. We know how to do it. I'm not so sure you do. So if anyone is so naive or condescending as to think we would sell our birthright in Jesus Christ for American dollars, then they simply do not know us. We are seriously joyful in following Jesus Christ and God's holy word to us in the Bible. And in truth, we think many people in the U.S. and in parts of Europe could learn a great deal from us. The United Methodist Church's pastors and lay people who partner with us acknowledge as much. Please understand me when I say the vast majority of African United Methodists will never ever trade Jesus and the truth of the Bible for money. Amen. He sees us differently than we see ourselves. We look at ourselves as the beacon of hope for this world, as this strong city on a hill for all the world to follow us. He sees us quite differently, and I think it would do the American church a real service to look in the mirror and realize we are looking at people with mud on our faces. We are not the hope of the world any longer. This whole discussion of sexuality, of ministry, is not a sign of our enlightenment. It's a sign of our decline, that we are on the wrong road. We are heading downhill. We are heading away from God and away from the Bible. And that is how students of Jesus Christ and of the Bible view us. It is all about the dollars, all about the Benjamins, as they like to say. That is so true. It has crept into the church. Power and money is in the church in America, and it moves us. And what the people want, they get, so that we can make more money, grow a bigger church kingdom, have more authority and power. And so as a result, we watch our headline pastors falling from ministry, because it will eventually catch up to you. You cannot walk away from Christ for money and power and be left alone to your own device. When we meet the enemy here in Esther chapter 3, we will see this playing out, this same politics, this same business as usual that creeps into the church and certainly is in our society, in our culture. It is front and center on stage here in Esther chapter 3. Let me read it to you. Please follow along, Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. That's our enemy, Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" When they spoke of him day after day, he would not listen to them, and they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That's like dice or something like that. That is, they cast lots. Before Haman, day after day, they cast it month after month until the 12th month. So they cast it day after day for 12 months, which is the month of Adar, the 12th month. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes, the secretaries, were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman had commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the people to be ready for that day. Couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. In chapter 4, it tells us that Mordecai and the Jews went into mourning. Mordecai went out into the city, sackcloth and ashes, began to wail in the streets, as did Jews in all the provinces. When this decree came out, the Jews were in mourning with bitter lamenting. If we're going to meet our enemy, we're going to meet him. His name is Haman. And it says in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Haman says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to have this deed done. How much is 10,000 talents of silver? It's 750,000 pounds of silver. It's millions. If you and I were to say it, it would be in the millions, if not the billions. I'll pay for this. Same Haman says, I'll put this in the king's treasury. You won't be out anything. I'm paying for the whole thing. Let's destroy these people. That's quite a price to pay to genocide the Jewish people. 750,000 pounds of silver. It's just a business deal at this point. It's just a transaction at this point. Verse 15, it kind of gives you the feel of the just blank soul of these people. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The decree went out that on this day we will annihilate the Jewish people. I'm going to pay whatever it costs, whatever it takes, Haman's going to pay for it. The king gave it back to him. He said, go ahead, keep your money, you get the people too. I'll sign it, you do what you want to do. The city that they govern, the capital city, is in confusion. There are Jews in every province mourning. The ink is still wet on the document. And the king and Haman sit down to have a drink. Business as usual there in Susa. We've just inked a deal to annihilate hundreds of thousands of people. Let's have a drink. It's government. It's politics. It can become church. And the ink is still wet on the paper and they sit down to have a drink. And America will now murder thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, more babies than ever before as they pass the law, the legislation that says you can now kill an unborn child, even into labor. Now they pass a law that if that abortion fails and that child is born, it's not mandatory that you give them medical aid. There used to be 26 states that had something of that nature in it, but it's decreased with New York's new law. They've done away with that law. Virginia as well, and that number is decreasing. So for someone to say it's already on the books is a lie. The new law would have treated that newly born child with the rights of any other living human being. The Democratic Party alone voted of 89 votes, 86 voted no to give this child the medical attention they need. The law was passed in New York for abortion up to 9 months, and now without medical care, one of the senators stood up to say, do you know we are talking about today is infanticide. We're talking about fourth term abortion. This children is alive. Do you know that's what we're talking about today? nothing short of infanticide. New York passed their now historic abortion law. And they turned on the lights in the spires of New York City and they sat down to drink. Let's have a drink. And they applauded and they cheered, business as usual here in the halls of government. Money and power. Money and power. It happens when personal gain, when personal advancement turn into political policy, and it turns into a business deal. I hope you caught that in this story when I read it. I mean, this is a botched deal right here. The king says that Haman must be bowed to. In that culture, that meant you treat him as if he's a god himself. And so you bow to him and you pay homage to him. And so there at the gate is Mordecai. He's probably some sort of a servant in the palace, or he has official business there. He's there day after day. And the servants of the king are there and they're bowing down as Haman goes by. They're bowing down, but not Mordecai. And so day after day, it says they tell him, hey, it's the law. You're supposed to be bowing down to our government. And he wouldn't do it. Now, Mordecai was undercover. We talked about that in the last couple of weeks. The name Mordecai itself has a Babylonian background to it. Mordecai Marduk, the Babylonian god. He's been undercover, and it tells it right here. Verse 4, and when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told, or explained, is what that word means. They explained to Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Why aren't you bowing down? Well, I'm a Jew. Let me tell you what we believe and don't believe. They didn't know he was a Jew. He didn't look like. And in that region, there wasn't a different looks. It wasn't a black and white thing. It wasn't even an Oriental American thing. It wasn't a Mexican American thing. They looked the same. They all looked alike. He had a name, Mordecai. And here, when they finally confront him about not bowing down, he tells them, he explains to them, I'm a Jew. I don't worship kings and rulers and politics. And they go and explain it to Haman. Well, Haman didn't even know he wasn't bowing down to them. I don't know how Haman got in and out of the place, but Haman didn't even know, hey, some guy's not bowing down. Notice what it says in verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. He didn't even know it. They had to tell him, hey, there's a guy out here not bowing down to you. His name's Mordecai, and by the way, he's a Jew. And here's a little bit something about the Jews, and I'll bet that was a real pretty description. And so as Haman saw then, as Haman's going in, he must have looked over and said, oh, there is someone out there. And he was filled with fury over one man who wouldn't bow down to him. And it says he disdained, in verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. There was no way he was just going to take it out on Mordecai. He could have said it any minute, off with his head. Could have been a done deal. There was no way that was going to happen. He disdained it. It grieved his soul to think, I will just take it out on him. So as they had made known to him, same word, they explained to him the people of Mordecai. He didn't know who he was. They explained to Haman the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, in all the provinces. Haman's fury, his pride was so strong, so welled up on him. When it finally did come to his attention, there is a guy out here not bowing down to you, he was so filled with fury so filled with himself and with pride, the only possible answer is kill them all. Kill them all. Women, children, men, old people, kill them all. They won't bow down to me. That's pride. Man, that is fury right there. And that personal event turned political overnight. Hey, King Ahasuerus, man, there's this people out here. They are obstinate. We need to kill them all. When the personal pride of those leaders over us enters into the political realm, there will be edicts and laws passed on behalf of all people, on behalf of the good of the nation, maybe on behalf of the good of the church, that will affect every single person. And Susa was thrown into confusion because they knew these people well. They'd grown up with these people. Haman was fourth generation Persian. You can read about his ancestors that were brought over. They were part of the fabric there. They didn't even go back to their hometown when Cyrus set them free because this was their home. They were Persian, but they had Jewish roots. Susa was in confusion. What? These are our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. These are our people here. What do you mean? Kill them all. On one day, we're going to kill them all. This wasn't about politics. It wasn't about the good of the people. The Jews are in mourning. Susa's in confusion. This was about Haman. This was about a leader who hated people. And he sat down. Let's have a drink. Sign that paper right there. Here's my ring. Good, let's have a drink. Leadership gone awry. The enemy all over this thing. When personal gain and advancement, pride, turn political, turn into a business deal. It makes no sense. It's disgusting. You can't imagine it. You think about this and you can't imagine it. Did you just sign a deal to kill and eradicate hundreds of thousands of people, men, women, and children, seniors, and infants, and you sat down to have a drink? How did we get there? How does that happen? Well, this enemy reminds me of the real enemy. Reminds me of a story in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Read a little bit of something about this guy. Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. A little money is what he was looking for. Just a little foot up. Maybe make a little standing, a little name for himself there with the Pharisees. Just going to turn him into you. 30 pieces of silver. That'll sure help. Sure help the old family budget. Matthew 27. They've arrested Jesus. And he can see that it's not going to end well. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he's condemned to die, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put that money into the treasury. That's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. You know the rest of this story. Haman dies. We'll get to that eventually. But this enemy, Haman, he's the one who ends up dying. Judas, filled with Satan, turns Jesus over for just I'll make a little money. Help the family out. Get a foot up. Judas is the one who dies. Jesus comes off that cross. We have an enemy. It's not the people walking shoulder to shoulder with us. It's that enemy of old, that spiritual warfare of old. He doesn't care about people. He cares about defeating God and Jesus, our Lord. He's just looking for a pawn, a pride-filled pawn. See, Haman wasn't trying to defeat a religious movement. He was just on fire at not being worshipped himself, like Satan. Learning about the Jews, he decided to eradicate that entire narrow-minded nation. Jews weren't spiritual giants in the first place. They were there for disobedience to God. This was primarily about Satan finding a person so full of himself, so full of his own pride, he would make a perfect pawn for the spiritual warfare of old. And there's still a lion looking to devour. And there's still an enemy with flaming arrows we're warned about. And all he needs is someone looking to make a little money, a little name for himself, get a little leg up. Our opponents in culture, they're not trying to hurt us primarily as much as they're trying to advance themselves. The abortion debate is self-advancement, government advancement. The sexuality debate is about government seeking more power, more money, more authority. It's not really about trying to eradicate the religious movement in America. But that's all the enemy needs, and he will convince them that we stand in the way. The church stands in the way, and so laws are passed, lives are changed for the advancement of the real enemy, Satan. Still alive, he loves to get into churches and use this same formula, this same advancement, this same pride. Just find me a pawn in that church who wants to grow their portfolio, grow their interests, loves the feel of that power. I don't care about him. I'll throw him aside when I'm done, but I will wreak havoc in the church of America with this same scheme. And you and I are sitting here looking around going, this doesn't even make sense, what's going on in the halls of Congress and the Senate and the House of Representatives, some of the highest halls of our justice system. This doesn't even make sense. Sousa's in confusion. Christians are mourning. And government sits down and has a drink. So what are we to do? What is our position? How do we approach this ever-changing culture in America, the new America, Persian America? What do we do? There's a few phrases, there's a few verses here that I think give us some clear indication of how we should handle this. In verse 8, Esther chapter 3, verse 8, we'll just begin right here at the first part of verse 8. And let me remind us, as a family who truly wants to walk with the Lord, listen to what Haman said to the king. There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. There's a certain people, these Jews. For us, it's the church. Hey, there's this church out there. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law. Could I remind us, we are supposed to be different. That is who you are when you sign up as a Christian. You are saying, I am different. The laws of my God are different. I no longer flow with that. We're different than all other people. We are different. It is not our job to not be different. And sometimes I think there are churches trying so hard not to be different. As the African man said, they've sold their birthright in Christ not to be different. You and I, if we're going to be a Christian, if you're going to live this out, different is our name. We are different. Even holy. Even holy. Set apart. Totally different. Totally off to the side. Holy is a good New Testament word. We're supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be different. Listen to me. Listen. Bible and fit in don't go together. Are you with me? Bible and I'm going to fit in, that don't work. Those two do not go together. You can't. Don't try. And we watch church after church after church after church, mega church after mega church, doing everything they can to blend. To blend. It will not happen. God will call us to the carpet. We are to be different, even holy. Now, having said that, that does not mean we're to be different, but we are not to be obnoxious. We're not to be uppity. We're not to be condescending. We're not to be critical or condemning. And we're not to be power seekers. We don't join in that. We're different. We are gracious. We are kind. We are merciful. We are long-suffering. But we are not different like that. Settle this in your mind now before you take another step, go another day. Settle this in your mind now. I will follow God, or I will follow culture, but I'm going to be different from one of them. I can't be both. We are different. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Secondly, same verse, chapter 3, verse 8, the end of the verse. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that, here it is, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. It is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. this word tolerate, or tolerant, is tossed around. We are intolerant, they say. But in this story, this is not the Jews that are being intolerant. This is government. This is culture. They are not tolerating. And the reason, he says, is do not tolerate them. It doesn't profit you. It doesn't profit you. The king was oblivious to this whole thing. Let me just tell you, the king had no idea what was going on. He was fine. Matter of fact, he's married to a Jewish woman and he doesn't even know it. He's head over heels with the Jewish woman. There is no trouble here. The king is a pawn. But the wording given is, do not tolerate them. There's no profit in it for you. They tolerate. Culture tolerates for their own profit and well-being. Culture will tolerate it if it benefits them. Culture will tolerate it if it's part of their agenda, part of their movement. Culture will tolerate you. But not us. We can't. That is not why we are tolerant. But we tolerate for the same reason. If you tolerate someone for your own profit, for your own well-being, you're just like culture. But if you tolerate for their own well-being, for their good, for them to know God, for God's glory, you tolerate people who are different from you. You don't ridicule. You certainly don't want to hurt or kill or be obnoxious. You tolerate. They're different from you. They're way different from us. But we tolerate. We even love. We show grace and kindness. For my good? No. For theirs. I want them to feel my love. I want them to feel the kindness of Christ. I'm tolerating. I'm walking with you. I'm working with you. I'm going to church with you. I'm going to school with you. Wherever you are, you're different from me, and I'm tolerating you, and it gains me nothing. But I want to love you with the love of Christ. I want you to come closer to the Savior of the world. We don't tolerate for our own good. We don't tolerate for our own power play. We tolerate for their good and well-being. As some of you know, last week we talked about James McDonald being let go from Harvest Church. Certainly inside the church, we don't want to become overbearing with one another. We tolerate and love each other. And we're so different. We're all so different, but we have the common cause in Christ. I'd like to read a quote from an article. The title of the article is "Taking the Swagger Out of Christian Cultural Influence." American culture does not belong to Christians. Let me read that again. American culture does not belong to Christians, neither in reality nor in biblical theology. It never has. The present tailspin towards Sodom is not a fall from Christian ownership. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, quote unquote. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. It has since the fall, and it will until Christ comes in open triumph. God's rightful ownership will be manifest in due time. The lordship of Christ over all creation is being manifest in stages. First, the age of groaning, then the age of glory. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. The exiles, us, are groaning with the whole creation. We are waiting for the redemption. But Christian exiles are not passive. We do not smirk at the misery or the merrymaking of immoral culture. We weep, or we should. This is my main point. Being exiles does not mean being cynical. It does not mean being indifferent or uninvolved. Salt of the earth does not mock rotting meat. Where it can, it saves and seasons. And where it can't, it weeps. And the light of the world does not withdraw, saying, "Good riddance," to godless darkness. It labors to illuminate, but not dominate. It labors to illuminate, but not dominate. We do not own this culture. We do not tolerate to dominate. We are different. We illuminate. We are not here to dominate. This culture is not ours. Don't mistake the people on the streets yelling obscenities at Christians as the enemy. There's a bigger enemy, and they're the pawn. Pride will fill even a Christian, and you'll become a pawn in the destruction of your church. Settle it in your mind today. You will be different from every other people. Lovingly, graciously, illuminating, different. But you will not dominate. You tolerate to illuminate for their well-being, not to dominate. One last verse, Esther chapter 3, verse 4. It all kind of began here. Mordecai is not bowing down, and the servants are speaking to him every day. And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they went and told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. They wanted to see if he would stand by his words. "Well, Mordecai, you claim to be a Christian. You claim to believe in God. You carry that little book around, that Bible. Everybody knows you're a Christian. Let's just see if your words will stand when we tell Haman." And that's my question to us. Not what is your word? Not, "Oh, I'm a believer." No, that's not what I'm saying. How are you going to walk? What's your word? This is how we live. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua said. What is your word? What have you declared? Solve this in your mind now. As for me and my house, we walk with the African United Methodists, with God, with His Word, we will be different. We will illuminate but not dominate. Our Lord will take care of that. I will be gracious and kind, but I will not cave. I will not blend. I will not become like them. I will be holy. What is your word? Go home today and sit down with yourself and maybe with your family and say, this is who we are. We will not cross this line. What is your word? And who is watching? Who's watching? Oh, in here there are people in culture watching. There are people at the gate watching. Let's just see what happens now that Haman knows. Who's watching you? There are people watching. There are people in culture. There are people at work. There are people at our kids' schools. People at the PTA meeting. There are people on the streets. They're watching. What will that little church do as culture morphs around them? What will Cornerstone do? What is their word? Who's watching? Your children? They're watching your life. They know more about you than you do. Your coworkers? It's funny that the African bishop knows more about the American church than we do. They're watching. They're watching from Africa. And that's what they have to say. Who is watching you? You need to know there are eyes all over watching you. Last week, was it you that got a scolding on how you were worshiping? Did little Henry come up to you and talk to you about what you should be doing? He did. Hey, what did he tell you? Henry made the little trip over to Esther as she was singing to say, you're not supposed to have your hand up. You're supposed to be. Eyes are watching. How did he see there? Eyes are watching us. Eyes are watching you. Everybody, their eyes are locked on you because you've declared who you are. You've declared your word. You've declared your faith in Christ. Will this little church cave with all the rest around here who are caving, who have left, who have sold their birthright in Christ? To put a few more butts in the seats, a little more dollar in the offering box, be a little more culturally relevant. No. We're different. We're different. We will suffer if need be, but we will not leave Christ. We will not. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, Lord. Your word. This is your word. It's not mine to do with as I please. This is your word. It's your love. That was your Son on the cross. It's your Holy Spirit in us. This is your body. This is your family. Lord, we have no right to blend into a sinful culture. May we illuminate. May we shine your love. May we tolerate for their good. May we stand different. May we be a city on a hill to proclaim the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing about that grace.
Escape him in this planet. If you're going to set yourself up on Jesus Christ's side and team, you have an enemy and you have to face him. And he doesn't come with a red tail. He comes looking like a neighbor or a government or a city or a council or a coworker. You'll meet him with love and grace. You'll tolerate for his own good. We will not dominate. We will illuminate the love of Christ.
Amen.
But we will not change. We will not. We are called to be different. Lord, thank you for your grace. Greater than all our sins. It pardons. Mm-hmm. It cleanses. It changes. Lord, we pray for our city. We pray for our country. We pray for churches all around us caving to this pressure, yes. This cultural pressure. Lord, may we take the words of the African bishop to heart. May we learn from them. Lord, we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We haven't done that.